The date is pretty much any time, any place in the funny pages. See, there's this older couple. They had this ongoing, semi-serious discussion, we'll call it, about which one of them was losing their hearing. And as time went on, this became quite a bone of contention between them. And the husband decided he would settle the issue once and for all. See, while his wife was enjoying a book in the living room, he said in a loud voice, "Dear, would you like a cup of tea?" Upon hearing no response, he progressed into the next room and said again in a firm voice, "Dear, would you like a cup of tea?" Still, no response. And so he walked up to his wife, sitting in the chair, looked her square in the face and said, "Dear, would you like a cup of tea?" To which she responded, for the third time, "Yes." Now, I don't think that all of mankind is deaf, but we certainly have selective hearing. Am I right? We like to hear what we want to hear, and we filter it, and we do all of these things. How many of you know someone who could hear what they wanted to hear, but they didn't hear what they didn't want to hear? Anybody know somebody like that? Now, in this section of Romans, Paul is going to talk about man's selective hearing and his relationship to God. And up on the screen, I've got this cartoon, and it says, "I wonder why I don't hear from the shepherd anymore." And it's a sheep sitting on a lounger, and he's got his headphones on, his sunglasses on, he's got a book, he's got the stereo blasting, the TV going, he's got an iPod. But if you notice, right at the very bottom, there's his Bible. And it's covered with other books and magazines. But it's there, but it's not open. And Paul, in this section of Romans, he's going to talk about our selective hearing as we have this relationship with God. And up to this point, Paul's been expressing his personal feelings about the believers at Rome and his desire to see them. He shared one theme of the book in 16 and 17, that the truth of the gospel, that the righteous will live by faith. And it's at this point that he goes into this doctrinal segment of why the gospel is so important. And it starts at verse 18 and it keeps going all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. We can't cover all that this morning. I'd love to, but there's so much in there. But Paul begins to discuss sin in the next few chapters, and he shows us that the truth of the gospel are the only things that will save us from God's wrath and judgment. The truths found in the gospel. If we don't understand and believe those things. See, the only way we can be made righteous is through the death of Christ and our acceptance of that by faith. It's the only way our sins can be forgiven. So let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from the heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is made plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." These verses tell us that God has revealed himself to man from both within and without. And based upon man's response to these revelations, we are held accountable in the future. And even now, we experience the wrath of God. So when we look at this passage, we first have to see that God has revealed himself from within man. Or internally. Verse 19 says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." Now this phrase, "what may be known," is probably better translated, "what is knowable." Obviously, no Christian, not even the greatest biblical scholar of all time, could ever know everything about God. You could take some of the pastors or theologians who have studied the Word of God for 50, 60 years, and they just keep saying, there's so much more I need to know and understand. See, even if we can list off all of God's revealed attributes, we will never totally know God in all of His majesty and all of His glory. We just can't. But some things that can be known about God, they're known by even the unbeliever. And even more known by the believer who studies the Bible, where God's Son Jesus is revealed as a mediator, where His incarnation, where He came as a baby, is revealed, where His death is explained to us as to why it was done, where it explains the resurrection, where it explains the words of the song that Walter just sang. Living, He saved me. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freedom forever. It's amazing words. They don't make sense to a non-believer. But with the Bible, and we can understand them. An internal source that every man has, which will reveal God to him, is called our conscience. In the Old Testament, it was the word heart. It corresponds to the new word conscience. But we can still find that word conscience in the Old Testament. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, it says that afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of King Saul's robe. And the New Testament has a lot to say about the conscience. Romans chapter 2, which we'll get to eventually, tells us that every person, saved or unsaved, has a conscience. The Gentiles did not have the luxury of having the law, but yet they knew what was right and what was wrong. You walk up to virtually any person on this planet and ask them, is it okay to murder your brother? And they're all going to say, well, depends on my brother. No, they're going to say, no, it's not right. See, the requirements of the law have been written on their hearts, and their conscience either affirms them, defending them, or it accuses them in what they did. See, Paul tells Timothy that the people have the ability to sear their conscience. They have the ability to cauterize or to harden their conscience, like scar tissue. Scar tissue on their heart that's deadened. We see that in the heart of Pharaoh. Every time he said no to Moses' request to let the people go, God brought on another plague. And Pharaoh hardened his heart even more. He seared his conscience. He says, no way, I'm not letting you go. And he built up that scar tissue so it was deadened. Because a conscience interferes with sinful lifestyles. We build up that scar tissue upon our hearts so that when that sin that we commit habitually, it doesn't bother us anymore. We say, it's okay. I've done it 100. I've done it 1,000. I've done it 1,000,000 times. It's no longer sin because that scar tissue is built up and we're dead to it. But the writer of the Hebrews, he tells us that without the shedding of the blood of Christ, man will always have a guilty conscience. The Jewish sacrifices could only render a person outwardly or ceremonial clean so that he could participate in the feasts of the temple. So he could participate in worship, but it couldn't touch his conscience. Just look at Israel throughout the whole Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Their hearts were hardened. They did all the sacrifices. They did all the rituals. But they didn't mean anything. Anne Graham Loss wrote, God has built into each of us an alarm system to warn us of the unwanted entry of sin into our lives. The alarm system is called guilt. In our pleasure-seeking anything goes society, guilt is either ignored or we run from it. How many of you have an alarm clock? How many of you like that snooze button? That's what we're doing with our guilt. We hit that snooze button. I don't want to hear that alarm. We hit that snooze button. And before we realize it, the alarm can go off for an hour before we even realize it's blaring. So man is very aware through his conscience that there are universal standards of conduct. There are attitudes and actions that are right, and there are actions that are wrong. That someone has established that standard, and man is guilty of not meeting that standard. And there are consequences for that guilt, and they're probably not pleasant. So man tries to avoid thinking about them. But ultimately, man is aware of God. The second thing we learn from this passage is that God has revealed himself from outside of man, externally. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." See, God has created everything that exists from nothing for our enjoyment. You realize that? God created this entire world for us to enjoy. And we observe the stars and we marvel at their number and we gaze at mountains. Have you seen the Rocky Mountains? That is amazing. You go past the Rocky Mountains, you see the oceans and how vast they are. They're incredible. Or we can go and we take a piece of fruit and we cut it up and we see a seed. Just a small seed. An apple seed. Which will perhaps one day grow into a giant tree. We're amazed at the absolute intricacies of insects. Have you ever looked really close at them? We're brought to tears at the miracle of birth. Just look at some of these photos and try and tell me you cannot see the hand of God. Look at this one. The power of lightning. God. How about the next one? We've got the falls, Victoria Falls. Incredible. Thousands of liters or gallons of water going over every second. God created it for us to enjoy. How about this little guy? Look at all those colors. This is called a leaf jumper. Look at those colors. Look at the detail that God has put in such a tiny little insect. Now, we don't get to see these very often, but we do see these. A wasp. Look at every one of those little hairs. Look at the tiny little pieces of his eyes. God created it. God created it for our enjoyment. Yes, even the wasp. I could sit and look at that picture for hours and go, that is incredible. But when it's buzzing around my head, that's a whole other issue. But all of God's creation is his work of art. And he's a master artist. Paul says that this creation reveals God's eternal power. All we have to do is look at the destructive nature of a flood, or a blizzard, or a hurricane. And we see the power of God in that. How much power is in those things? A volcano erupting. I did a little bit of research this week, and you know those gigantic dump trucks that they use for mining? The biggest one ever made carries 400 tons of stuff. It's got this gigantic engine in it that has something like 4,000 horsepower. 4,000 horsepower. That's like 15 times more than my van. Yet that is a drop in the bucket compared to the amount of force and power in the eruption of a hurricane or the eruption of a volcano. Just a drop in the bucket compared to God. We think of putting a space shuttle into space and all the thrust and the power involved in that. That's like God flicking his finger. We see the power found in nature, the nature that God created. We're reminded of the power that exists is an external power. It has existed from eternity past, and it belongs to an eternal being, God himself. See, there's this current debate in schools. It used to be evolution versus creationism. It's still there, but now they're taking out creationism and they're trying to throw in something called intelligent design. Intelligent design versus evolution, because creation apparently is just not good enough. But let me tell you, folks, creation is the way to go. But if we look at intelligent design, there's some good points to it. It simply says that we should look at the universe and our planet, and man in particular. And there's evidence of design, not random chance. And if there is design, then there must be a designer. But science doesn't want to admit this, even though their research constantly proves there must be a designer. There must be a designer, down to those insects, to create the eye of that wasp. All of those tiny little eyes making up what we see as one eye. How could it not be done by design? Yet science doesn't want to admit it. Nature shows us a designer with incredible power because God created the world. Creation is by God. Creation also reveals God's divine nature. His divine nature refers to the totality of his character. That there is a divine being who exists and has supremacy over all of creation. Abraham Lincoln said, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. But I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." And I understand what he's saying. Yeah, you can look down at the dirt. Say, yeah, there's no God. It's just dirt. Big deal. But when you start to comprehend how vast the universe is, how big it is, and how many stars there are, and how many things that are floating around out there, working in complete unison so they never collide, how could you not see God's hand in it? God has clearly revealed himself from both within man in his conscience and from outside of man, externally in creation. So the question is, how does man respond to this revelation? See, according to verse 18, he suppresses the truth. A different translation than the one that's on the screen says this: hinder the truth from taking hold in their hearts and from governing their conduct. We hinder the truth. We stop it from taking hold, from governing how we live. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, there's this concept of the Holy Spirit holding back the lawless one from all he wants to do. He's hindering, he's restraining him. It's a picture of a tyrant who imprisons innocent people. And man takes the truth that he knows and he locks it up so that he can do what he wants without any sense of guilt. This is exactly what the Jewish leaders did with the truth about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, the religious leaders knew where Jesus was to be born. They knew he was to be born. The wise men came and said, "We saw the star. Where's the king?" They said, "Oh, well, he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem." But did they go? Not a single one got off their butt and moved. They just said, "Yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem." But they never moved. In John chapter 9, after Jesus healed a blind man, the Pharisees refused to believe the miracle. It's obvious that this miracle took place. They even asked his parents whether he was really their son and whether he was really born blind. His parents said, "Yes, it's true." And they refused to believe it. John chapter 12, the religious leaders began to plot to kill Lazarus because they couldn't cover up the fact that he already was dead once and he raised from the dead. So we got to kill him and put him back in the grave. Cover up that truth. So man knows the truth because it's been revealed to him both internally and externally, but we choose to suppress it, to cover it up so we can live as we want to, as we please. However, there are always consequences for the choices that we make. Whether good or bad, there are consequences. And the book of Romans teaches us that there are results to man's suppression of the revealed truth. First, man is without excuse. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We are without excuse. This is a reality check for some of us. Man has no excuse. Everybody in the world has an opportunity. It's true. Somehow, in some way, God is a God of goodness and grace. God is a God of love, of equity, of justice. And God doesn't pour out his wrath on people who never had a chance, who never had a choice, who never had an opportunity. They all have the knowledge of God around them. He's shown it to them. And in them, they have internally perceived it to be him. So how did this revelation come? Well, verse 20 says that God's invisible qualities, that his attributes. You see, God is invisible. The things about God are invisible. His essence of his nature, the reality of his existence, the quality, his attributes, all of these things. His eternal power, his divine nature. This eternal power simply means that he's never failing omnipotence. His omnipotence, his tremendous power is available to men, all men. And his divine nature. All of this stuff. He's wise, he's good, he's loving. All of the elements of God's nature are visible. I can tell you that God is a God of beauty by looking at this world. Just look at it around. Open your eyes. You guys know what I'm saying? Is his creation amazing? And all of this stuff that we can see about God. God is a God of goodness because there is goodness in life. And I can tell you that he's a God of love because there is love. And I can tell you all about nature. He is a God who is wise because of the intricacies of the design of his creation. You can know his divine nature and you can know his eternal power, and that's the truth. But with that is God's wrath. See, man is without excuse. And people use basically three types of excuses. To excuse away their guilt and their wrongdoings. The first one is just outright denial. No, it's not true. Doesn't exist. Doesn't happen. No, just denial. Complete and total denial. And sometimes this is done even though the person is obviously guilty. Did you murder that person? I plead not guilty. Really? Just denial. The second one is this. It's not my fault. I want to look for someone else to blame. I didn't do it. It's my parents' fault. They're the ones who raised me this way. I didn't do it. It was this person's fault. I had to. We play that blame game. Sometimes it's a loved one or a husband or a wife or a parent or a boss. You name it. Fill in the blank with a person. We blame somebody else. And the third excuse is the I did it, but. In this instance, the person blames the circumstances. The circumstances for their shortcoming. Either they've been struggling with some illness, or the assignment wasn't clear, or the car's been giving him troubles, or the bus was late. I did it, but it wasn't my fault, because... Now, who here has used all three of those excuses at some point? Come on, everybody, put your hands up. I've only used two of them, but that's only because. I just caught up. See, I recently came across an Old Testament translation that is it was translated by Brown, Allen, and Davis. And they've released a portion of the scriptures of Genesis chapter 6, and I want to read it to you this morning for you to understand. It's known as the Bad Translation. And the Lord said unto Noah, where is the ark which I commanded thee to build? And Noah said unto the Lord, verily I have had three carpenters off ill. The gopher wood supplier hath let me down, yea, even though the gopher wood hath been on order for nigh upon 12 months. What can I do, O Lord? And the Lord said unto Noah, I want that ark finished even after 7 days and 7 nights. And Noah said, it will be so. And yet it was not so. And the Lord said unto Noah, what seemeth to be the trouble at this time? And Noah said unto the Lord, mine contractors hath gone bankrupt. The pitch which thou commandest me to put on the outside and the inside of the ark has not arrived. And the plumber hath gone on strike. Lord, I am undone. And the Lord grew angry and said, what about the animals, the male and the female of every sort that I ordered to come unto thee and to keep their seed alive upon the face of the earth? And Noah said, they have been delivered unto the wrong address, but should arrive Friday. And the Lord said, how about the unicorns and the fowl by the air by seven? And Noah wrung his hands and wept, saying, Lord, the unicorns are discontinued line. Thou cannot get them for love nor money. And the fowl of the air are sold only in half dozens. Lord, Lord, thou knowest how it is. And the Lord in his wisdom said, Noah, my son, I knowest. Why else doth thou think I have caused a flood to descend upon the earth? See, when a person who has been given even general or natural revelation but refuses to act upon it stands before God, he won't be able to offer any excuse that we would normally try to give. And I said earlier that second result is the wrath of God. It's talked about in verse 18 where it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. How do we understand God's wrath? See, the word for wrath refers to a settled, determined indignation, not an emotional, uncontrolled anger that we're prone to do. In other words, God's wrath is not tainted by sin, but is always righteous. And this idea of wrath certainly goes against the thinking of many believers who want to give only one character trait to God, love. You hear people say that God is love and a loving God would never send people to hell. In fact, there's even Christians who want to emphasize that the abundant life and the health and the wealth living lifestyle, that's the way it's got to be. But the righteous anger is only response that a holy God can have towards evil. It's the only response. His holiness demands it. Holiness cannot tolerate sin. We see His wrath in the flood. We see His wrath in the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel, at the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire, by the punishment of the Jews in the captivity. And that's just to name a few from the Old Testament. We could go on and on and say, look, the Israelites sinned. God opened the earth and 37,000 of them were swallowed up because of His wrath, because of their sin. And we know that God's wrath will ultimately send Satan and all of his wicked spirits and all of those people who are unsaved to a place called hell for all eternity. Verse 18 tells us, however, that not only will this wrath be revealed, but it is constantly revealed. Paul is telling us that God's wrath will be and is being revealed. And the only way for man to be saved is revealed in the truth of the gospel. That God reveals Himself to all people. But rather than responding in faith, they suppress the truth and will have no excuse when they stand before God's judgment. This is the ultimate reality check, folks. People want to be selective when what they think about God, about what they hear about God. We have this incredible capacity to have selective hearing. But hear this morning. God is a God of love, but His holiness, He is a holy God, demands judgment. Most of you this morning will be saved from the wrath of God because you have heard the gospel and you have responded in faith. And I'm excited this week because I know somebody who just came to Christ, who just this past week accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I'm not going to point this person out, but welcome here this morning, buddy. I'm glad you're here. And we can rejoice. It's awesome that this has happened. But if you've never responded in faith, now is the time. There is no other time better than now. You've heard the truth. What are you going to do with it? For those of you who are believers, do we tend to choose the character traits about God that we like and we ignore the ones that we don't like or that make us feel uncomfortable? That thinking needs to change. Do we suppress the truth or do we seek to know the God of the Bible? The one who has all of these characteristics. We may not be able to understand how they all fit together. But do we go after that truth? Do we seek that truth? Do we accept that truth even if we don't totally understand it? That God is love, but God is wrath. That God is filled with kindness and mercy, but He is holy. He is holy. Will we seek to obey the whole counsel of God? From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the very end of Revelation when it ends off with Amen. Are you willing to do it? Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, You are an amazing, amazing God. You have created such beautiful things. Your hand is so clearly seen in all of nature. This entire universe just screams out your glory. From the biggest expanse of space to the tiniest little organism. You have created all of it. All of it for our enjoyment. And yet, Father, we are so prone to ignore, to scar our hearts, to stop ourselves from believing obvious truths which are right before our eyes, which are spoken to us from outward things, which are spoken to us from inward, from inside us, in our conscience. And Father, I pray that we would no longer ignore these things as your creation screams at us, worship you. I pray that we would worship you. Father, I pray that we would just respond to your love. Respond to who you are. A loving, just, faithful, holy, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, sovereign, providential God. That's just a few of them. God, help us to respond to you. Father, we acknowledge that we sin. Forgive us for our sins. And renew within us a spirit that desires you. That we might desire to spend every single day, every moment, every hour, every minute with Jesus. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.